Welcome, everyone. Those online, those in here, got a good group here in the building today. So praise the Lord for that. And courage is starting to rise. The virus is starting to drift away a little bit. Although we've been warned there might be a second wave. I'm not sure what that means, but I've had enough waves already. So we'll see how it goes. The Lord is sovereign. He's in charge of all this stuff, and I frankly don't worry about it. And we just have to deal with it as it comes and see his will and purpose in it. Take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're looking at 6 through 10 today. But let me read the previous paragraph as well. Get you a little bit of the context. I think that's helpful. 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul just been talking about last paragraph, chapter 2 there, how he wanted to come and see them. He says more than once he wanted to come, but somehow or other Satan thwarted them. It might have had something to do with that agreement that was signed legally. Probably an agreement which basically said Paul and Silas have to leave town and can't come back. And that needed to be reversed for him to be able to get back to town. And it just wasn't happening. That's somewhat conjecture, but it makes good sense in the light of what was happening. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Persecution for believers, not a surprise. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Very interesting expression there at the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We can almost feel the emotion of the Apostle Paul and his team as they're deeply concerned about the Thessalonians, what is happening up there. And they finally came to the place where they couldn't take it anymore. And they sent Timothy back up there. And he spent time with them, was able to leave and come back and see Paul and the other members of his group. And he brought a good report that the Thessalonians were learning and growing and fervent in their love for the Lord and his people and ministry group as well. And so they got as good a report as you could possibly imagine under the circumstances. Thank you for that. Now when we feel a sense of loss from that brother or sister in Christ we haven't seen in a long time, we'd like to get together, spend some time. Well, we do have an advantage in today's world. We have technology, and we can sit in front of our screens on our handheld device or little computer, what have you, and we can interact with them. But still, admittedly, it's not quite the same as being there and seeing them in person. And after the virus is gone, we could even hug them maybe. Right now, they say, don't you dare do that. And so there's still that sort of distance that we have to maintain. We understand that the governing officials are trying to do what's right. And I pray for success. I pray that all of these measures that have been taken would be effective, that in the near future, this coronavirus would be wiped out and it would be nothing but a memory. Well, a bad memory, but nothing but a memory for us. And we can look back and talk about it and just thank the Lord for how he brought us through. Now, we pray that you'd take this time with us together, Lord, and make it useful. Help us to learn and grow and be excited about what you're doing here and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. There's the phone, don't need it. There's a remote. I need that. I don't know why those lines are up there, by the way. Little outline here, 1 Thessalonians 3, 6-10, verse 6, just the good news itself. And then the effects of the news. Notice, we really live, verses 7 and 8. And then overwhelmed by the challenge of giving thanks. You might not think that's a challenge, but for the Apostle Paul, turns out it was a challenge. So the good news itself, verse 6, in contrast to the pain of the previous section, Timothy has come with good news with two facets. What are the two facets? He told of the Thessalonians' faith and love. They were primarily concerned about the faith, but Timothy said, no, they've got love too. So they had two facets on the first facet. And then the next one, and that they always think kindly of us. And it was a deep affection too. It wasn't some shallow thing. Oh, it'd be good to see them again. No, this is a very deep kind of thing. It's a deep affection. Longing is the word that is used there. Longing to see us just as we also long to see them. So he finds out that the Thessalonians think kindly of them. They'd love to get together again, spend some time, and probably go over some things together, get into the Word, have a little devotional time, a little prayer time, and be refreshed and be caught up. So that's a good thing. Good news. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. It's not a complete sentence, but we'll stop there. Paul and this group had reached a breaking point regarding the spiritual state of the Thessalonians. Very specifically, Paul said, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. It was the group first, and then Paul specifically second. He said, I couldn't take it anymore. I had to find out what was going on. What condition is your faith in? We already had the same information in verses 1 and 2, and I just refer to that, so I won't read it. There comes a time when you simply have to get the much-needed information about the object of your concern, the Thessalonians, and the condition of their faith. And then comes the wait. They're waiting and waiting. You know, travel in those days is not like it is today. I mean, you send Timothy over 200 or 300 miles, with transportation being what it was in those days, you didn't know if the guy would come back. You didn't know if he'd be caught, injured, even killed along the way and robbed. Who knows? So they're waiting and waiting. But now, in contrast to all the foregoing inner unease, now that Timothy has come, in terms of the sequence of events, it is after Timothy had come that the main idea of verse 7 can happen. Now, if you look at your text there, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, when we were comforted about you through your faith. So that is something that can't happen until Timothy arrives. And so there's sort of a sequence of events. Now that Timothy has come, or now Timothy having come, a subordinate clause, I shouldn't get into the tall weeds, leading to the main clause of verse 7. For that reason, one may construe now, little word now, and at the beginning of verse 6, with comforted in verse 7. And I found somebody disagreed with that. No matter what position you take, and you can always find somebody else with a doctorate that says that's not right. So you reach in your pocket, you get a coin, flip it, and you call it heads or tails, and you go with that. Well, that's not exactly what I did. I would go with the previous one first, and I don't go along with Alfred on this. Alfred was a bona fide scholar by the time he was 11 years old. He knew all kinds of languages and wrote like an adult. So if you disagree with him, you won't have pretty good reason for it. Well, my reason for it is another guy has just as much education and disagrees some with that. If you've ever studied the Bible and looked up commentaries, you know what I'm talking about. They do disagree with each other. It's not a uniform display of agreement. However one takes it, clearly you cannot have comfort until after Timothy arrives. So Timothy comes, gives a report, and then the now happens. We were comforted. That's verse 7. We were comforted. Now back to verse 6. Though Timothy was one of the group here, having been sent away on a fact-finding mission and more, he didn't just go up there to get a report. He went up there to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians as to their faith. So it wasn't just get a report and come back. No, he spent time. It was a ministry trip, not just informational, and he was strengthening them and encouraging them as to their faith. That was their concern. He returned, as Paul said, having come to us from you and has brought us good news. And the same word in Greek for proclaiming the gospel is the word good news here. So he comes down, he proclaims good news. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. They already had that. But this is good news about something else. And by the way, when you see the word gospel or the expression good news in the New Testament, don't jump to the conclusion that he's talking about the gospel. Look at the context and ask yourself this simple question. Good news about what? Is it good news about eternal life or is it good news about something else? For example, Israel had good news preached to them. What was the good news over there in the book of Hebrews? The good news was God has given you this land. Get busy, go in and conquer the land. Same word for gospel, right? But the good news that they heard about God giving them the land, giving them the victory before they ever went in there, was not mixed in the Israelites with faith. They didn't believe it. And so they said, we're not going in. So in that case, the good news is not about eternal life by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. It was good news that God gave you this land. It's in connection with the Palestinian covenant. By the way, the Palestinian covenant has never been fulfilled. And Israel has never had the land that God gave them. They lived there for a while, but they never really had it as God had promised. And that tells me and you that one day the land promise will be fulfilled. The Palestinian covenant is going to be fulfilled. God's going to give them the land and they're going to go in there and they're going to have every last square inch of it. And Jesus is going to be ruling on David's throne from Jerusalem, not only over Israel, but around over the entire world. So the good news in this case, not the good news, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, but good news about how they were doing in their Christian lives, contrary to Israel in the Old Testament. He brought them good news of the Thessalonians, faith and love. They were doing what they were supposed to do. Remember that the Thessalonians had begun well in their faith walk. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Well, I'll read verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. So they had faith from the beginning. Labor of love. So they had love from the beginning. Steadfastness of hope. They had hope from the beginning. In our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Then verse 8. For the word of God has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The testimony about how they were living the Christian life and the story of their faith, and not just believing and being saved, but living by faith, it had gone all over the place. People knew about it. So Paul didn't really have to give a ministry report on them everywhere he went. Paul had become concerned about their faith, that it might be threatened because of their persecutions. And that's chapter 3 and verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Paul's very concerned that he's going to get a report that under this tremendous pressure, persecution, they couldn't take it anymore, so they just more or less walked away from the Lord. And that would have been devastating to the apostle. So he was concerned that their faith had been threatened because of their persecutions. So also they had begun well in the area of Christian love. We saw that in verse 3, chapter 1. And Paul finds out here that they were doing very well in both the areas of faith and love. So they continued to believe God's word and live it, including loving the brethren. That is, joyfully giving sacrificially of themselves to see to it that God's will happened in the objects of their love. That is, so that every person they loved became conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of love. We want to see love happening because we want to see the objects of love, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, go on to maturity and become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, meaning that they become like Jesus Christ in character and in conduct. Had another verse there. I'm going to let that one go. I have to let some go. I got too many pages. Under the umbrella of Christian love comes the final clause of the verse. And that you always think kindly of us. Literally, you have a good remembrance of us always. I'm not sure why they don't translate it that way. They choose to translate that expression, and that you always think kindly of us. But the Greek says, you have a good remembrance of us always. Anybody got a translation that says that? Oh, you do? New King James? All right, you guys are ahead of us. Sorry for wasting your time, brothers and sisters. Since you already had it in your text there. So they had great memories. You think back over your life, you think of brothers and sisters in Christ, great memories. All right? I was just telling Dick about Bobby Bell. Great memories. That's all I got because he went to be with the Lord. I was telling Dick, he called me up one day, he said, I'm just calling to say goodbye. He had leukemia. And within 2 weeks, he was with the Lord. I told Dick, I didn't know what to tell him. Have a good trip? Dick said, no, have a good landing. But I'm sure he had a good trip and a good landing. Fond memories, great memories of Bobby, but that's all they have. You reach for the phone to call him for, he was a technical guy, you could get some help. Reach for the phone to call him, no, you can't call heaven. You have to go with what you already know or do some research on your own. Remember that as a person's response is to the messenger of the gospel, I hope you're following. Remember that as a person's response is to the messenger of the gospel, so also is his response to the message. Typically, as a person responds to the messenger, he responds to the message. The two are inextricably linked. In fact, the two end up being one and the same. That is why it so devastated the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:10, when he said, Demas has forsaken, has loved this present world and has forsaken me. I usually quote in a different order there. It doesn't really matter. So Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. In forsaking Paul, which he did do, he had also forsaken the truth, having loved this present world. What does the world offer? Well, it has its lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. The compilation of which forms a system of thought involving two aspects. Yes, the world has a system of thought involving two basic aspects. Legalism, the world loves legalism. If you think you're going to be in heaven one day when you die, you better perform at the highest level. And they'll threaten and intimidate you about that. So that's part of the world system. Legalism. And then on the other hand, ironically, the world loves the concept of licentiousness. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin. Now that might seem self-contradictory, but in the end, they both wind up producing the same lifestyle since the law came in that the transgression might increase. You have to find somebody under some legal system, the transgression is going to increase. It's going to be a disaster. Sin will mark that person's life, and he will essentially look like the man who's involved in licentiousness, a license to sin. The world is personified by Jesus over there in John chapter 15 and verse 18. It's like a person. He talks about the world as if it's a person. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So the world's kind of like a person there. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He then added, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. No way to circumvent that. If they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you as a believer. On the other hand, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. He's talking to the apostles there by going out in ministry. So the way they respond is uniformly the same way they responded to Jesus. In the end, it comes down to the reality that the response of the world to believers is the same as the response of the world to the Word of God. I'll say that again. In the end, it comes down to the reality that the response of the world to the believers is the same as the response of the world to the Word of God. I just heard somebody recently say something very hostile about the Bible. And it had to do with the discussion on racism. This man is hostile to, I don't know where he got this, but he's hostile to the Bible. And he says that the Bible basically promotes and supports the concept of racism. And if you're going to militate or argue against racism, then you're going to have to do what? Get a different book. Because the Bible isn't going to help you when it comes to the problem of racism. Oh, I would like to ask him, what book would you recommend? I'm just curious. Because where the Bible has had its largest influence is the first place where slavery went away. Notwithstanding the idea that the Bible tells slaves how to behave as slaves since they really don't have any alternative. You can't just wake up one day and say, I hereby cancel slavery the world over. If you are a slave, you don't have that kind of power, so you have to learn how to behave well in your position as a slave. You can't cease to be one unless you want to die. I suppose that would be an option. And maybe some did die on that basis. I'm not sure about that. So it's a strange thing. The response of the world to believers is the same as the response of the world to the Word of God. And the Word of God is true. And I think it handles every situation that you and I are going to encounter very well. It's a complete and total book, and it holds the disposition of honor and answers to every dilemma we face. And racism is not an exception to that. Paul said that the Thessalonians were longing to see us, the ministry team, just as we were also longing to see them. Interesting word, this term longing. The Greek word for longing means to have a strong desire for something with implication of need. So you have a need, and you want to have that need met, so you strongly desire where you think the answer is. The English word, translated longing, means to have a strong desire, especially for something unattainable. That sounds like a hopeless situation. But just look it up in the dictionary, you'll find it. A strong desire, especially for something unattainable. And then they all offer the alternative meaning of craving. So I looked up the word crave. And it means an intense, urgent, or abnormal desire or longing. I'd rather use the word intense desire or longing. In other words, when you long for something, you really want it badly and are willing to do whatever it takes to get it. Generally in Scripture, Paul longed for people, not just the Thessalonians, but where you see him using that word very often, it involves people. For example, he said to the Romans, and he never met the Romans, he says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." So he wants them to grow in grace. At the end of Romans, he said that he hoped to come soon, since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. To the Corinthians, he said that the Jewish believers who received the love gift from the Corinthians yearn for you. Well, the Greek word is the same word for long. So those Jewish believers who received the love gift long for the Corinthians because they realized they were giving sacrificially and they just would like to get together with them, sit down and have a talk. Wasn't probably going to happen, but that's what they longed for. That's what they desire to see because of the surpassing grace of God functioning in the Corinthians. To the Philippians, he said, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So he wanted to get together with them. So also Epaphroditus was longing for the Philippians and was distressed because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. And to Timothy, Paul said that he constantly remembered him in his prayers night and day, longing to see him even as he recalled his tears so that he, Paul, might be filled with joy. Then there is the unusual use of the word for longing in James 4 or 5. It is unusual. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He, God, jealously desires, longs for, that's the word in the Greek, the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Well, in that context, the James readers had gone astray. And they had become friends with the world. And he warns those readers that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Believers can set themselves in an adversarial position in relationship to God. They're not lost, and they're not going to lose their salvation. But they're living in a way that is opposite what God had in mind for them. And so this verse is essentially a warning to James readers that they better get it squared away. He says, "Do you think the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires or longs for the Spirit, which He has made to dwell." That, by the way, tells you they're believers. Because the Spirit dwells in them. And he says God jealously desires that Spirit that's in you. So be very careful. You're asking for trouble. And I suspect it finally came. We don't know what happened. Also, as believers long for believers, so also believers that long for the Word. That's the Bible, the truth of God's Word. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. That means have a deep and an abiding desire for the Word of God. Why? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The letters to the Thessalonians are future-oriented. And in connection with that, elsewhere Paul said, "For in this house we groan," that would be your present physical body, "longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." He's talking about the glorified body. "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." That would be the soul without the body. So when you see the word naked, you know, I think somebody without clothes. It's the soul without the body. And Paul says we look ahead, we anticipate the day we get our glorified body, and it's going to be awesome. And Paul says we long for that thing. We long for it. Clothed with a dwelling from heaven. Now, somewhere, okay, let's go over to the next thing here. All right. The effects of the good news. We really live. And I'll just put those up there, and if you want to take a look at them as we go through it, that's up to you. We're going to run out of time. First time for everything. All right. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. That's verse 7. The expression "for this reason," literally on account of this, brethren, as usual, fellow members of the family of God. Don't forget that. Now, not in every place in the Bible does brethren have that meaning. But it has this meaning, that meaning typically in the God, in the letters here. We're talking about fellow members of the family of God. And so that word is not a casual reference to brothers. As in, hey, bro, when I was in Bible college, I think part of us, we were kind of relating to our African-American brothers, you know, because they, hey, bro, and that's pretty cool if one of those guys called me, bro. And I was, well, that's awesome. So that became kind of a handy thing. You go, hey, bro. But this is a little bit deeper than that. I think that's, you know, as harmless and endearing as that is, no, this is much deeper and more profound than that, signifying an eternal relationship in the spiritual family of God. But does "for this reason" point backwards or forwards? Well, it seems pretty obvious that here it points backwards, the content of verse 6. In fact, my Greek diagram, which I was good enough not to put up. How many of you remember me putting up a Greek diagram? Okay. I got in a lot of hot water over that deal. Okay, so I decided I'm not going to bring out the Greek diagram anymore. Wonder if I could get by bringing out an English diagram. We could try it. Yeah, I could pass it out. I could use the same structure and put English words in there. I thought the diagram had meaning, but it turns out it was just a pain in the neck. So I thought, well, that's not going to help any. In my Greek diagram, almost the whole of verse 6 is, I'm in trouble again, is an appositive. Anybody know what an appositive is? Carol does. Anybody else? You? Not anymore. How many of you knew what an appositive was at one time? It doesn't have anything to do with being, oh, you know what it is. It doesn't have anything to do with being positive, you know, a positive mental attitude. No, it's not that kind of thing. A simple definition in English, an appositive is a noun that comes after a noun and renames the noun. Doesn't that sound familiar to you? You feeling a little better? Getting warm vibes? A noun that comes after a noun and renames the noun. Well, in this case, verse 6 comes after the word "reason" and basically tells you what the reason is. It renames the reason. So it's a whole verse that essentially is equal to a noun in that case. Oh, the diagram is beautiful, folks. After the thing's over, I'm sure you're going to want to come up here and take a look at it. But don't come at once. We've got to maintain social distancing here. Okay, we don't want to get so excited over the Greek diagram we violate social distancing. For this reason, in all our distress and affliction, well, distress refers to the state of trouble, calamity, pressure, or straits. You think of the Straits of Gibraltar. Okay, it's a western side of the Mediterranean, and it gets quite narrow there. Now, if the straits become too narrow, it takes extraordinary ability on the part of the pilot of the ship to get it through there without hitting bottom. Okay, so it's kind of a risky, dangerous situation. You don't want to hit bottom, because however thick the steel is on that ship, rocks down below can tear that thing open and you're going down. And it's a bad situation. So that's sort of the picture here in the term straits. It's a time of narrowing, calamity, pressure, difficulty. And it's used in reference to a situation characterized by a specific or specified degree of trouble or difficulty. The economy is in dire straits. There's that word, straits. Is the economy in dire straits? I don't know. I guess it depends if you talk to Jay Powell, chairman of the Federal Reserve Board. That guy can say just two or three sentences, and the whole world goes boom like that. And it's pretty difficult to overcome what he says because he apparently knows what he's talking about. And our economy kind of is in dire straits. So that was just an example pulled out of a dictionary somewhere. Economy's in dire straits. Webster says a situation of perplexity or distress. Often used in the plural, straits, not straight. Affliction, the other word, has become a common word for us, meaning trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, tribulation, of distress that is brought about by outward circumstances. Bad circumstances and hardships notwithstanding, and by the way, I think the two words are basically synonyms here. But bad circumstances and hardships notwithstanding, Paul and his group were presently, right now, comforted. That's where we pull the word now down from verse 6 and make it a part of verse 7, because I got permission from somebody with a doctorate to do it. Okay, so you can't debate the point. Okay? The word means to instill someone with courage or cheer. Comforted. To instill someone with courage or cheer. What's the old adage, which is probably not true? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. How many of you believe that? That's got to be one of the greatest hoaxes ever. And yet people go around quoting it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words can hurt you. And words can also do the opposite. They can build you up. They can give you encouragement. They can give you sort of inner energy, especially if it's based on what the Bible says. Words are extremely powerful. So when you're comforting somebody, you're instilling that brother or sister in Christ with courage or cheer on the authority of God's word. And this happened about the Thessalonians through their faith. So the word comes down to Paul and the other guys on the membership group there, and they got a good report. So the people who were objects of concern, the Thessalonians, in the end became a source of consolation. They got good news that they were doing well. Their faith was in good shape. They knew the word. That's what that means, by the way, faith in good shape. They knew the word, they believed the word, and they lived the word. Now verse 8. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Perhaps most, if not all of us, have at one time or other said, this is the life. This is the life. Well, what would it take for that to be true for you today? This is the life. For example, could you say that is true right now? I'm going to church today. That's where it's at. That's the life. And when I get there, I'll have to say, this is the life. Most people would say, this is the life only when everything is as near ideal as you might be able to imagine it to be. That is, no pain, no disease, no coronavirus, good job, or independently wealthy, plenty of money, young. How many of you qualify? Most of your years are ahead of you. How many of you qualify? Most of your years are ahead of you. Strong and attractive. I used to think I was in that category. The years have passed. Time has done its thing. Athletically capable. That's gone too. Talented. Used to be. Well known and approved of by your fellow man. Now that might be too complicated for some of you, so you might just say, I want to go fishing. I'm in a boat. This is the life. I always remember when Ralph Winters invited my dad, I hope his relatives aren't listening, when Ralph Winters invited my dad to go fishing with him down below the dam, a little aluminum boat. And when Ralph was down there, this is the life. And my dad was in that boat all day long. This is the nearest thing to torture. And when he got back from that fishing trip, he said, never again. Never again. Well, my sentiments are not quite that strong. I might go fishing again, but it's not something I really relish. I doubt if I would say this is the life. In today's world, this is the life depends in large part on pleasant circumstances. In Scripture, this is the life depends on knowing God's will and doing it in the liberty of the new covenant and the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, how could you have two men of God, having just been brutally beaten with many blows, with rods in Acts 16, without due process, and thrown into the inner prison, basically the dungeon, with their feet fastened in the stocks, and about midnight, these two men, named Paul and Silas, were praying and doing what? Singing hymns of praise to God. This is the life. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, they were not singing because they were gluttons for punishment, or because they suffered from a sort of twisted persecution complex and they thought they had it coming. No, Paul and Silas were praying and singing because they knew that they were in the very center of God's will for their lives and that they were going to be used of God mightily as a result of it. And before the night was over, it came to pass. Even the jailer himself was born again before daybreak, along with his whole household, Acts 16:34. If on the next day you could have asked Paul and Silas, what kind of day did you just have the day before? I believe that they would have said, just tremendous. We were really living. When you see somebody get saved, you're liable to have a similar response. Again, not that Paul was a fan of suffering. No, he wasn't going out looking for trouble. Remember he said to Agrippa, governing authority, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul, I'm glad to be here giving a witness to the gospel of God and so forth, and I wish everybody would hear my voice and become like I am, except for these chains. I mean, those things are miserable. I've never had any on, but I don't want to put a set on. The author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 1b through 3 tells us, run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For Paul, everything boils down to a few basic principles. First of all, one becomes alive spiritually by believing in Jesus. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Back over there in that Acts 16 context. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they came back with the answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Well, this is not in Acts 16. Well, you probably know that. You've been in Awana. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. After that, on his first missionary journey, Paul wanted his newly born-again people at Pisidian Antioch to continue in the grace of God. He doesn't want people just getting saved. He wants them to be saved and to learn and grow. He said, continue in the grace of God. Earlier, after the persecutions forced believers out of Judea, and the Lord was doing a great work in Syria and Antioch, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to do what? Encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. It was obvious they got saved. But he says, you people need to make a determination to continue in the faith and remain true to the Lord. Similarly, when Paul persuaded audiences to believe, there often were a number who did believe, then he wanted them to go into maturity and become the men and women of God that we know God wanted them to be. Absolutely nothing lifted Paul's spirits more than when new believers grew in grace and knowledge, the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Paul said here, for now we really live if, it's conditioned, if you stand firm in the Lord. Remember the word disturbed up there in verse 3 of chapter 3, meaning to cause, to be emotionally upset, to move, disturb, agitate, to be shaken. That is a picture of someone who is in danger of not standing firm in the midst of the persecutions. That was Paul's concern until Timothy came with good news. Any man of God in ministry is deeply concerned. If he's where he needs to be, he's deeply concerned about exactly the same thing. His own emotional disposition is directly related to the spiritual progress of believers for whom he is responsible and cares about profoundly. Think again about Jesus and Peter. Remember Jesus said to Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. It's going to happen, Peter. I know Peter had a lot of confidence, but Jesus said, be careful. He says, you, Peter, when you have turned again, you're going to go down the tubes, you're going to sin just the opposite of what you said you're going to do. But when you've turned again from your wicked way, do what? Strengthen your brothers. You're being strengthened now that you came through this trial. Now go out and strengthen your brothers. Now, this is a very pertinent verse here. John, in his third little letter, said, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you're walking in truth. And then notice what John said in that little letter over there. Beautiful line. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. I think a lot of believers today have a lot of joys that are greater than that. They're caught up in, well, it used to be sports. We don't have sports anymore, so we can't be caught up in that, right? But when the Chiefs won, oh my, I have no greater joy than this. see the Chiefs win the Super Bowl. And I had to wait for 50 years, okay, for it to happen. And we're hoping that it doesn't take another 50, or I'm not going to see it. Okay? Is this what moves you and excites you? I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth, living in accordance with God's word. Likewise, for Paul, that was really living. On the other hand, it is safe to say that when believers turn aside from standing firm, it was the nearest thing to death for the Apostle Paul. Now, he doesn't phrase it that way. But he says over there, 2 Timothy 1:15, you know that all who are in Asia have forsaken me. So as high a thing as it was for him to see people walking in the truth, like John, or the Thessalonians living faithfully, showing love, the most devastating thing was to get a report the opposite, that people have turned aside. Verse 9, we read it earlier. You can look at it in your text. Yeah, turn over here. All right. Do you have this PowerPoint on your handheld device? I sent it out. So you could have it on your handheld device there. Very often the immediate impulse upon receiving a great blessing from God is to do what? Give thanks. You see great things happening, God has done a great thing, you want to give thanks. And that was the same with Paul and his group there. That is exactly what the missionaries wanted to do when the good news came from Timothy about the stability and spiritual progress being experienced by the Thessalonians. In fact, they sensed that they owed God a debt of gratitude. Indeed, the term render, for what thanks can we render? That term render in the original in Greek means to pay back. Though few would honestly see the giving of thanks as an actual payment of a debt. It is simply that the giving of thanks seems inadequate to acknowledge what God has done. Perhaps you found yourself in a similar circumstance to somebody saying, there are no words to express the gratitude of my heart. So we want to say something that would really communicate how we're feeling, but that's tough to do sometimes. And Paul does not give us a written resolution to the problem. In fact, the problem just might be getting bigger as he acknowledges the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account. Every act of rejoicing is an occasion for another giving of thanks. Notice that this entire experience is not merely earthbound. No, this rejoicing and very likely the thanksgiving to which it gives rise are before our God on your account. I don't know, do you imagine in your mind God right there above you, seated on his throne? I do that sometimes. Before our God on your account, the Thessalonians that is. Now that prompts us to think of eternity, where at long last there will be no time limits on our giving of thanks. We can be giving thanks forever. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. I won't turn there, but I would recommend it. Revelation 7, 9 to 12. It says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Timothy's return notwithstanding, Paul and his entire band of missionaries still painfully miss the Thessalonians in the midst of all their giving of thanks and rejoicing. Notice the continued urgency to meet again with the Thessalonians as we night and day, or as we would say day and night, meaning they prayed by night and by day, not all night and all day. Some people, they say an expression like they think Paul's head's always bowed, his eyes are always closed. No, he prayed by night and by day as the Thessalonians came to mind. Doesn't mean you pray 24 hours a day. Otherwise, you don't get anything else done. Be that as it may, two requests follow with the first one here. To the Thessalonians, Paul said that they kept praying most earnestly that we may see your face or simply meet in person. And the Greek translated most earnestly is exceptional, involving the highest form of comparison imaginable. It's an unusual expression in the text there, meaning to an extraordinary degree, involving a considerable excess over what might be expected, just the routine prayers. Praying with extreme earnestness. That would be a fervent prayer if there ever was one. And the second request is that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. Notice that their faith continues to be Paul's chief concern. Their faith continues to be Paul's chief concern. The expression may complete means to cause to be in a condition to function well, to put in order, to put into proper condition to fix up any deficiencies in your faith. Now, these deficiencies were not likely caused by rebellion on the part of the Thessalonians or any sort of sin. I mean, they'll been saved for a year. But were simply the result of immaturity. They hadn't had a chance to grow. Remember that the Thessalonians were believers for probably no more than, I mentioned 12 months, a year, maybe a little bit longer than that, but not much. The term lacking is consistent with that point of view. There simply had not been enough time in their Christian lives to have a complete or mature faith. As Vine points out, that's W.E. Vine, maybe you've got his book at home, that which is lacking means that which Paul had not been able to impart to them. It just wasn't there long. He got thrown out of town owing to the interruption of his spiritual instruction among the Thessalonians. So it's like, well, you start a course, you don't get it finished. You got a year of college in, you don't get it finished. You want to go back and complete. Sometimes it's tough to go back. Well, it's been very difficult for Paul and his group to go back. But Paul says, we need to come. We need to come. Not just to sit down and have fellowship, but we need to come to complete basically your spiritual education process, that you can reach a level of maturity that hasn't been possible because of these circumstances that God allowed to happen. He has a purpose in it. So complete that which is lacking. Not that the Thessalonians were personally liable for this thing. No, that was just the circumstances of the group being thrown out. But they want to come back and sit down and spend some time with the Thessalonians. We ought to care deeply about faith. The faith and the objects of our teaching and preaching and the evangelistic ministry. We ought to care about that more than anything else. The good news is that their faith was in good shape. Their love was in good shape. But they needed some shoring up in a couple of areas because of the lack of time that Paul had actually missed with Thessalonians. They were overwhelmed, were Paul and his team, by the challenge of giving thanks. They didn't know what words to say. But I think by saying we don't know what words to say, they said it. You can see how much the Thessalonians' progress meant to Paul and his group. And we ought to have the same sentiments as Paul and his group. We care deeply about believers going on to maturity. And we do whatever we can to make it happen. We're limited sometimes, but we do whatever we can to make it happen. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you in closing, it's our prayer that you would guide and protect every believer connected with this congregation or who has passed through here in the past, wherever they might be today. Give them strength, good health, and we pray that their faith would be in good shape, their love would be in good shape, and as they look to the future, they might have the same kind of hope that the Thessalonians had when they looked to the future. We don't really know what happened with regard to Paul and his team getting back up there, but I suspect that at one point in the future, they may have had the opportunity to return. I think we're going to be surprised, maybe, and maybe not completely. We're going to be glad at the judgment seat of Christ to look over there and see the Thessalonian church standing not too far away from Paul and Timothy and Silas and the others involved. And they're just having a time. In fact, they could probably all join together and say, this is really living. And we're all looking forward to that day. Help us to be found faithful and to be ready for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.